Well, good morning. I hope you guys are doing well. Thank you, Brad, for letting me fill in for you guys this morning. I know what a difficult task that you three men have as you open up the Word weekend after weekend for 52 weeks. And I am praying that I can step in and fill that void this weekend as you guys spend some time away from teaching the Word of God. So I've been entrusted and been asked to teach from Judges chapter 17. We're going to continue our study in the book of Judges this morning. But before I have you turn to Judges chapter 17, I'd like us to turn together to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Let's begin our time by opening up God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you're taking notes this morning, the title of the message is The Idolatrous Cast of Characters in Ephraim. The Idolatrous Cast of Characters in Ephraim. John Calvin, who you are familiar with, most likely familiar with Calvinism and his massive commentary set, John Calvin is also known as the theologian of the Reformation. And in the book, Knowing God, written by J.I. Packer that our church was asked to read through last fall, Packer quotes Calvin in chapter 4 on idolatry. And here are Calvin's comments on idolatry. A true image of God is not to be found in all the world, and hence his glory is defiled and his truth corrupted by the lie, whenever God is set before our eyes in visible form. Therefore, to devise any image of God is itself impious, because by this corruption his majesty is adulterated and he is figured to be other than he is. Idolatry makes God be somebody that he is not. John Calvin's words, extremely important for our text in Judges 17. Charles Hodge, the Presbyterian theologian who was principal at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 18th century, he said these words, that idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods. Now, I think that's how we most of the time think of idolatry. But idolatry is also the worship of the true God of the Bible by images. Well, in light of the subject matter that permeates all of Judges chapter 17, I want us to begin our time in Deuteronomy chapter 12. So I hope that you are there this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, there are five elements that we will pinpoint and find in the text, and then we will use these five elements as somewhat of a backdrop to the narrative in Judges chapter 17. Chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, as you know, was written by none other than Moses. He has the promised land in view. And he lays out this critical text for us, which we need to place before our eyes before we begin Judges 17. So look with me at verse 1 of Deuteronomy 12. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. Okay, so from the outset here, God is saying to make careful observation of the statutes and the judgments that he has given. Remember, and you and I know this, God isn't making suggestions. Not at all. He's laying out critical points for the Israelites to understand in regards to idolatry. Well, what does he say first off? Well, first off, in regards to idolatry, he says to dismantle or destroy all cult sites. Look at verse 2. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossessed serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Notice at the beginning of verse 2, you shall utterly destroy all sanctuaries, all cultic sites, all shrines. God says, utterly destroy them all. It says high mountains. The text also talks about green trees. It's because high mountains and hills were said to be homes of gods in the ancient pagan world. People would ascend the mountain and try and get closer to the gods that they worshiped. The text also talks about trees. Well, some trees were considered to be holy trees and sacred trees. So people would find themselves underneath these sacred trees partaking in Canaanite false religion. Idolatry at its finest. And God says, destroy any site like this. Secondly, the Word of God tells us in Deuteronomy 12 to destroy any cultish paraphernalia. Verse 3, you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. Now, I think we understand that one. That's easy for us to see. Any paraphernalia related to a cult must be torn down, smashed, burned with fire, cut down, obliterated. Look at verse 4. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. Anything involving idolatry, we are commanded to stay away from it, to flee from it. You shall not act like this. Everything cultish must be removed. This is what Moses is laying out for the people. Thirdly, we find that there is a specific or a prescribed place of worship. In Deuteronomy 12, five times Moses writes that God chooses, listen to me here, that God chooses a specific place to worship. Look at it with me in verse 5. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all of your tribes. In verses 13 and 14, you see the same thing. Verse 14, but in the place which the Lord chooses. You must worship where God prescribes the worship to take place. That wasn't so in pagan worship, obviously. Fourthly, we see in Deuteronomy 12 that there is a prescribed worship leader. A prescribed worship leader. We see this again, Deuteronomy 12, laying out for us that the Levitical priests must be involved in the nation of Israel in regards to the worship of the one true God. Remember, the word priest means bridge builder. Bridge builder. It was the priest's job to take the people to God. And it was also the priest's job to bring God to the people. Bridge builder. We see that all through the book of Hebrews, by the way. But you see that orchestrated here in the book of Deuteronomy. Over in verse 18, verse 19, we're told to be careful not to forsake the Levite as long as you live in your land. So it was absolutely critical for the worship of the one true God to have a priest, a Levite, on site in the specific place that was prescribed for God-honoring worship. Lastly here, and then we'll move on to Judges. Every person had a duty to God. A duty to God. Chapter 12, verse 8. every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, I know you recognize that phrase from the book of Judges. The author of Judges is bringing out Deuteronomy 12:8 as he's writing and talking about every person doing what is right in his own eyes. God forbids that. Duty isn't to self, duty is to God. Now turn with me to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. And as we have looked from chapters 1 to chapters 16, you'll remember over those particular studies and throughout those sermons that the teachers have made the point, and so have the scholars and so have the commentators, that there is a cycle that continuously runs through the book of Judges where Israel does what is right in their own eyes, that God gives them over to an oppressor. Israel cries out for help and for need, and then God does what? He sends a judge or a deliverer, probably better translated. This cycle, by the way, runs from chapter 3 to chapter 16, probably 6 or 7 times, depending on how you break that up. It's a vicious cycle. The darkest period, really, in the nation of Israel. And you guys have studied this now for months, and you've looked at the ins and outs of this particular cycle, people rebelling against God, and then God coming back and delivering his people through Judges. Well, I was a little intimidated by being asked to teach on Judges chapter 17 and just drop down in the middle of a class and start teaching the text. But in God's sovereignty, when we get to Judges chapter 17, we move into the third and final section of the book. So we have the introduction in the first couple chapters, 3 through 16 is the body of the book of Judges. Then when we get to Judges chapter 17, we move into the appendix section of the book. So chapters 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are somewhat of sub-stories that break off from the cycle that we saw in the body of Judges. And these stories are basically additions that go along with or thematically similar to what we saw in the book. So I was a bit relieved knowing that I wouldn't have to continue in the cycles for so many chapters with you guys, but to move into the appendix here and break free from that. The final 5 chapters of Judges, no oppressors, no judges, no deliverers. The final 5 chapters of Judges never narrate another cycle of oppression and deliverance. You won't find that in 17 through 21. But even though it is different in that regard, there are still common grounds between the previous chapters. So I don't want you to think that you've been sitting here for week after week after week, and then now all of a sudden in 17 through 21, we're going to look at something completely different, because that's not what we're doing this morning. The common grounds that you'll find in these last 5 chapters are disobedience, sinful, bizarre choices, idolatry, civil disobedience, civil issues, lack of hospitality, not giving glory to God. Surely you remember those things found in the previous chapters. So let's look at chapter 17 together. Point number 1 for us this morning is idolatry conceived. Idolatry conceived. Now, chapter 17 is 13 verses long. Instead of reading the entire text, we're going to take it as we go in the story. I'm looking to try and build some suspense, because when you get to verse 13, it is absolutely shocking what is said there. So I don't want to read it now, and I don't want you to read it either until we get all the way down there at the end. Let's start in verse 1. Now, there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. Now, this Micah is no relation to the prophet Micah. No relation. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you." So we're introduced to the main character of the story here in verse 1, Micah. We don't know anything about Micah except for what we find in chapter 17 and in chapter 18. But as we dig deeper into the narrative, as we look deeper into the story, you're going to find out a lot about Micah. First off, Micah's name, and the irony that is spread and washed all over this is just amazing. His name means "who is like Yahweh." And what you're going to see throughout the entire story, all of 17, all of 18, he's trying to create everything to be like who? To be like God. Who is like Yahweh? Well, in the ancient world, this is what parents did. Parents would name their children after the God that they worship. So this gives us some sort of insight to what we see from the family of Micah. In this case, it's implied that Micah's parents at least knew of the one true God. And you can already foresee the irony in that name, Micah, who is like Yahweh. Notice from the beginning, it appears that Micah is a thief. Now, it's impossible to know whether or not he was a habitual thief, but we do know he had no problem stealing how many pieces of silver? Yeah, 1,100 pieces of silver. It's a massive fortune. Look at it with me in verse 2. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." He took it. He stole from his own family. He stole from his mother. Children didn't get the inheritance until their parents did what? Yeah, until their parents died. It was willed to them after death. What is Micah really saying about his mother here? "I wish you were what? Yeah, I wish you were dead." This sounds exactly like Luke 15 and the prodigal son. "Father, give me the portion of the inheritance that belongs to me. Dad, I wish you were dead. I want your money." At least the prodigal had some sense to not steal it. Micah, on the other hand, wants his mother dead so he can have the money. That hadn't happened, so he just took it. He just flat out took it. Direct violation of Exodus 20:15, by the way. "Thou shall not steal." And this story, by the way, is only a couple generations after Moses. So we're not too far after the time period where God, with his own finger, writes the what? Yeah, the Ten Commandments. We're not too far after that. What does Micah do? Violates one. "You shall not steal." This isn't a good start for Micah, by the way, and it only gets worse. The second character of the story. Who's the second character of the story that we've been introduced to? Yeah, Micah's mother. Micah's mother. Well, what do we know about her? Well, she remains nameless throughout the entire narrative. There are some scholars that actually bring together chapter 16, which finishes up talking about Samson and Delilah. And they say that, well, the mother here is actually Delilah. Well, that's a far stretch, but the only reason that they try and link those things together is because if you remember back to chapter 16, all of the governing officials gave how much money to Delilah for selling out Samson? 1,100 pieces of silver. So some scholars do believe that this is Delilah, but that's the only weight that they have to their argument. I don't think that we should go there. She remains unnamed. What else can we know about her? Well, she's got 1,100 pieces of silver. Where in the world did she get all that money? It's probably best to say that she's been hoarding it her entire life. Her entire life, she has spent accumulating wealth and not doing anything with it except setting it aside. 1,100 shekels of silver. That's probably the equivalent of around $20,000. She's been hoarding that her entire life. That is considerable wealth. Look at verse 2. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. Micah steals the hoarded up cash. His mother then utters out a what? A curse. And she, notice, she uttered it loud enough where he could do what? Hear it, which is implying that she had a hunch that what? Yeah, he took it. I think that she knew that he took the money, so this curse is said loud enough. Now, moms can do this. I remember this from a little kid. If they want the children to hear, they're going to make sure that they're what? Loud enough. And that's exactly what she does here. Yells this curse loud enough where Micah can hear. Now, curses were considered to be very real in the ancient world, and they are so even in other parts of the world today. When a curse was uttered, people really did fear that active agents would fulfill the curse. So it is possible, based on the mother's behavior, that she is actually calling upon the kingdom of darkness to do something to this criminal. But now she knows that criminal is who? Yeah, her own son. So Micah returns the money. Notice what you don't see here. You don't see remorse. You don't see guilt. You don't see shame. Most importantly, you don't see repentance. You don't see repentance. Where there is no repentance, there is no worship of the one true God. Where there is no repentance, there is no worship. There is no Christianity. That's why Martin Luther would say this, that all of the Christian life is about repentance. We see none here. This invites us down to the depths of the darkness of Micah's heart. He doesn't feel bad. What's he actually concerned about? His only concern is what? Not getting the curse. That's it. So out of fear, he gives the money back. He's not truly repentant. He's not feeling shame or remorse, or he's not even trying to please his mother. "I don't want to be cursed. Here's the 1,100 pieces of silver." Well, what does the mom do now? Finally, we see a little bit of sanity in the passage. What does she say? "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Okay, so the curse has now been what? Yeah, it's been lifted. It's been revoked. What a breath of fresh air. Thank you, Micah's mother. "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Finally, something that seems a little bit spiritual. So what does she say next? "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the what? To the Lord." Oh, thank you. Finally, 1,100 pieces of silver returned to her. She's going to hand these pieces over to the Lord. All of her wealth, she's going to dedicate to Yahweh. This is admirable, right? This is commendable. This is sacrificial. This is praiseworthy at first. Well, let's move to point number 2, because that doesn't last that long. Point number two is idolatry manufactured. Idolatry manufactured. So she says, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. And here it is, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. Okay, that breath of fresh air has been swept out by this disaster of a statement. 1,100 pieces of silver. She says that she is going to give to Micah to make graven images. No! This is not what we want to see. But is this not what we've seen in the book of Judges? Absolutely. This is where the dots begin to connect with the final chapters to the body of the book. Money to make an idol. Verse 4. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver? Wait a minute. What? She just had 1,100. She said, I'm going to give it all to God to make these images. But in reality, what does she do? She only gives 1/5 of it for the images. So what is she right back to doing? Keeping her what? Keeping her money. She never meant to give that to God. And even if she did, she gave it in an inappropriate manner. That would never be God honoring. 1/5, 200 pieces is what she gave to dedicate to God. And even at that, those 200 pieces were only to construct idols, verse 4, who made them into graven images and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. I mean, this is eye rolling. One commentator says that such a flagrant violation of Exodus and Deuteronomy is almost comical. It's a masterful use of humor to indicate once again how the thinking of the Israelites had gone backwards and illegitimate. Micah and his mother thought that they were really honoring who? They really wholeheartedly thought that what they were doing was honoring to God. Their thinking was distorted, twisted, corrupted, completely backwards. What they should have known was that Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5 says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol." So not only are we breaking the commandment to not steal, what are we doing now? We're making idols. I mean, it's as if in the house of Micah, they've got the Ten Commandments on the wall, and they see and know the commandments, and they're deciding, well, which one should we break today? That's what they're doing. This is out in the open. This is blatant. No repentance. Now, Deuteronomy 27, cursed is the man who makes an idol. Now, it's an abomination to the Lord. How about Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18? To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Now, I think curiosity compels us to know what the graven images were. Notice back in verse 4 real quick that our English translation says a graven image and a molten image. So what's described here in English is two images. The same is also true in the Hebrew, two different Hebrew words here. The scholars don't necessarily agree that the images or the idols are the same thing here, but most of them do say it's probably a bull or probably a calf. A graven image would probably be constructed in wood or stone, and then it would probably be overlaid with silver. Look, think back to the golden calf in Exodus. Think back to Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, who doesn't make one golden calf, but makes how many? He makes two golden calves. Now, did Micah stop by just making an idol? Well, no, he didn't. Watch what he does next, and this is point number three for us. Idolatry localized. Oh, he doesn't stop with just a couple images. Micah transforms his entire home into a shrine. Verse 5, and the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. He constructed a shrine, a cult center. Remember back in Deuteronomy 12, you could only worship the one true God where? Where God prescribed, right? Not for Micah. He turns his house into a shrine. Well, God didn't prescribe that. An ephod, a special garment. This garment could have been a garment that would have been identical to what the high priest would have worn. This garment was probably taken after it was constructed and probably overlaid or wrapped around the images that were made out of wood and overlaid with silver. Verse 5 tells us that he made more household idols. And then he takes it to an extreme. What does he do with one of his sons? Yeah, he appoints one of his sons as a priest. Now, we don't know exactly how old this son was. The age requirement for the priesthood, depending on a couple references that you look at in the book of Numbers, is the age of 24, which they would be able to fulfill some duties, but then the full age would be at the age of 30. So it's possible that Micah's son was around this age, but look, he hasn't been biblical at all before in the story, so what would make us think that he's actually giving two cares about the age of his son? He wants a priest, so what does he do? He appoints one, and he appoints his son. One commentator said, Micah's gods were a lie, and his priest could be no better. This is all shameful. This is all dishonoring to God. But what do you think is going on in Micah's head? What does he think that he's actually doing? Honoring God. In his mind, I'm worshiping the one true God. I'm doing things in accordance to what I think he wants. Micah doesn't think he's at fault. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Well, look at verse 6 with me. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Doesn't that summarize verses 1 through 5, Micah's attitude and Micah's heart? But does that not summarize Judges chapter 3 through 16 and that vicious cycle? Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, if you think all the way back to Judges chapter 1, in verse 1 and 2, the first thing that the people ask after the death of Joshua is they consult God on what they should do. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, every person is doing what is right in their own eyes. This is what you see for 21 chapters. And it is tough to sit through and read. Three more times, by the way, in this appendix, you will see every man did what is right in his own eyes. Deuteronomy 12 said, don't do that. And that's exactly what Micah is doing. Micah not honoring God. His mother not honoring God. And even his son is not honoring God. What should his son have done? Yeah, we want to obey God rather than men. Acts 5. And that would have been a classic opportunity for the son to step in and honor God. But he chose to honor man. One more character enters the story. One more character enters the story, and that brings us to point number four. Idolatry poisons. Idolatry poisons. Now we're going to read verses 7 through 12. Do not read verse 13 yet. Too late, I heard that. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah of the family of Judah who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city from Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim to the house of Micah. This is not the place we want Levites going, by the way. Verse 9, Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to stay wherever I may find a place." So it doesn't look like the Levite here has a to-do list. I mean, he's just kind of doing what? "I'm just going to roam around, see what happens." Now, that's a bad idea now, but that can't be a good idea in the ancient world because you may not know where you end up. Verse 10, Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." Well, of course, what does the Levite do? So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So he's all in. Verse 12, so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Now, if you kind of scan back through those particular verses, three times you'll notice that the Levite is referred to a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. Three times. Now, when the land, the promised land, was divided up amongst the tribes, God allocated 48 different cities amongst the tribes to the Levites. Remember, the Levites didn't get a portion or a chunk of the land. Instead, God basically sprinkled cities all throughout the land where they would then dwell and reside. Where did this Levite come from? Bethlehem. Was, now I don't know all 48 cities, but do you think Bethlehem was one of them? No, it was not. So from the get-go, what does it tell us about this Levite? What's he doing? He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. You can see how far the paganism has stretched. It's not just affecting people within the house, it's affecting the Levites, God's priests. This guy's roaming around Bethlehem. He shouldn't have been there. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 18 gives us one particular reason why a Levite would be residing in another location outside of those 48. And let me tell you, this is a good reason. If the Lord chooses a different place, well, based on what you and I have seen so far this morning, do you think that the Lord God is choosing the residence of Micah for this Levite to be a priest at? No, not at all. I mean, nobody in this story, guys, can do anything right. Because they're all doing what they think is what? They're all doing what they think is right. So this Levite is out of line. He's like the others. He stepped outside of God's law. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. Look, he's not searching out other Levites to get back on the right track. He's not doing that. He has no passion for God. He has no passion for his Levitical divine calling. He wants no responsibility. So he ends up roaming around, climbing the hills and the mountains. He runs into Micah, and he just stays there because Micah offers him what? Money, garments, a place to stay. Hey, you just become part of our family. Now you're included. You've got somewhere to dwell. This will be the easy life, the good life for you. What a disgrace. Micah constructed a shrine. He filled it with idols. He appointed his son as a priest, and then he replaces his son with a Levite that is completely out of line. Completely out of line. Now watch this. We aren't given the name of the Levite in Judges chapter 17. And the author does that because the Levite here is representing the Levite as a whole. Not only was he infected with paganism, what about the other Levites? Well, they were too. But when you get to chapter 18 next week, you're going to find out the name of the Levite. His name, Jonathan, Moses' grandson. That's a shocking bit of information that is thrown in one chapter later. Moses' grandson? Wow. Two generations away from Moses, and this Levite is a defector. He's out. Corrupt. The cancer spread. Daniel Block has a wonderful commentary on Judges. I know you're all racing to run out and get that thing today. But I want you to follow along with me here as I read this quote. Instead of serving as an agent of life and peace, and he's referring to the Levite here, revering Yahweh and standing in awe of his name, offering truthful and righteous instruction, walking with Yahweh in peace and uprightness, turning Micah back from iniquity, preserving knowledge and serving as a messenger of Yahweh, instead of doing all of that which the Levites were called to do, this Levite has himself apostatized. This is the worst possible thing a Levite could do. Okay, verse 13, we're here. Point five. Idolatry blinds. Idolatry blinds. Verse 13, then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. Is he living a different story than we're seeing? His heart is so dark. It is so corrupt. It is overflowing with sin and idolatry and paganism and cultish worship and practice that he is completely blinded to the character and the nature of God. Isn't this so sad? Now I know that the Lord will prosper me. This whole time, Micah has thought that he has been completely in line with the will of the Father. I'm devoting money to make images that represent Yahweh. I'm getting my family involved by appointing my son as a priest? Better yet, I'm so blessed by God that I can push my son to the side, demote him, and then attach a true Levite to my shrine. Thank you, God, for blessing me. That's exactly what he is saying. I know that the Lord will prosper me. So not only does he think that the previous 12 verses and the previous circumstances have all been blessings of God, what does he expect in the future? He expects more, does he not? This, by the way, is the exact same road that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7. This is the wide road. Remember, the wide road doesn't say follow this trail or this particular road and you'll get to hell. The wide road promises heaven. That's the deception in the wide road. Micah is on it. And he's in the hill country, this mountainous region, and he is falling down this particular road in delusion. He's got it all backwards. Completely backwards. He's lost. His son is lost. His mother is lost. The Levite is lost. But all of them think that they've actually been what? They've actually been found. They think that they've got it. This is idolatry at its finest here in Judges 17. Now, how do you and I apply this morning? I don't think that we're going to rush out of here, grab some lunch, go to our work shed and carve up an image and put that on the fireplace mantle next to the TV and alternate between Netflix and the image, which one we're going to look at and worship. No, we're not going to do that. But is there any idolatry within us? Are we blinded to it? Is it there and we just can't see it? And are we deceived like Micah? Let's finish by applying this text this morning. Syncretism. This is where I want to end. It's the merging of different religions and cultures and schools of thought. That's exactly what every character in the story was doing. They knew of God. They knew proper terminology. They knew of the priesthood. They knew of those particular things. But they had taken those things and they had mixed them with the culture, with the Canaanite heresies. Are we doing that? Are we merging the true gospel with different religions and cultures and schools of thought? Are we fusing together of what we know to be true in the scripture and making additions to God's word? The Jews in Romans 10 had zeal without what? Knowledge. Man, they were passionate, but it was passionate the wrong way, just like these idolatrous characters. Zeal is good, but zeal needs to be mixed and connected with what? The truth. And the truth is only found where? In the Word of God, which apparently Micah and them never consulted. They didn't, because they would have seen their sin and they would have turned. Notice that didn't show up one time in those 13 verses. Sacramentalism. Is it the gospel and baptism? Is it the gospel and church membership? Is it the gospel and serving at your church? Or is it just the gospel that saves? Is everything just subjective? It's the gospel, but here's what I want. It's the gospel, but you know what? I'm going to erect my own building and my own shrine. It's just the gospel. It's only the gospel. Is your faith and is my faith governed by the one true God for his honor and for his glory? Or is the gospel about me and my preferences and my wants? It's been well said that the heart is an idol factory. I need a new one, and I can't do it. But God can, and that's his character, and that's his nature. If we want verse 13 of Micah saying, look, God's going to bless me and prosper me to be true of us, we need to be in the family of God. And we're not talking about the health, wealth, prosperity, blessings. We understand that. We're talking about the Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're talking about the Spirit, as we learned in the first service, the Spirit helping us when we pray. Those are the things that come from the gospel. And it's God's gospel. It's Christ's gospel. So let me put it this way as we end. Are you and I the potter? Or are you and I the clay? Judges 17 is nothing but a bunch of potters. No one wanting to be the clay. May we not leave here today without understanding where we need to be in that illustration. God, help us be the clay, not just today, but as we go forward through your Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we need desperate help to understand what we are capable of. We're capable of idolatry. We're capable of promoting self. We're capable of trying to be the potter. But as we see here in Judges chapter 17, that isn't your way. That is the way of man. Help us turn and look to you, Father. Reveal your Son, Jesus Christ, to us through the power of your word and your Spirit. Let us not leave here today without thinking about your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to glorify and honor you and to save people from their sins. What better news do we find than that? Help us honor you with our words and our actions. Help us honor you with our heart. Let us do things that would be pleasing to you, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.